Okay. Well, hopefully that's not information overload. In fact, some of the things that we've covered, I hope you're sitting there saying, I've kind of gone over this before. And some of it we have, it's just not been quite as intense and condensed as we've been doing today. But we're picking up on our last lesson here where we've been talking about Paul in the close of the book of Romans, talking about the first major issue that's going to be the most important to our Father's heart, that strums his heartstrings, that's according to his glory and his honor, is that our establishment in the truth of God's word going forward is going to be according to, as Paul says, quote, my gospel. And just to be able to underscore that Paul's gospel is different than what was being preached during the time Jesus was here on earth, that Peter, James, and John taught, even in the opening chapters of the book of Acts out here during this period of 1 year. And you'll see by this, I mean, this part of the line is longer, so none of this chart is drawn to scale. But during that period of time there, where the opportunity, that's between Pentecost and Acts chapter 9 when Paul was saved. And if you're still in the book of Acts, just one more thing. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is when Stephen is taken out, and this is the third of three honest opportunities during this 1 year of time. The nation of Israel was given the Holy Ghost. And you can kind of remember these because they're the first odd numbers of Acts, 3, 5, 7. And in those accounts, you'll find in that information something that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is said to have done or was doing that manifests and testifies to the reality that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they rejected, is God's son and their Messiah. And so again, this is not in view in Acts chapter 7. Stephen doesn't know anything about this. He's looking at that. And of course, Stephen is taken out and murdered. And he is stoned to death. The man who held the clothes, the cloaks, it'd be like me going to stone somebody and a man standing there and say, you can't get a good throw at him with that jacket on. Take your jacket off. I'll hold your jacket. Stephen held all their coats so they could really, really pound Stephen to death. And if you've ever seen, I've seen one on videotape, an actual stoning take place, it's brutal. It is horrific. And Stephen is being taken out and stoned to death, and this is the final straw that God has in his program, that he now is going to do something. There's going to be a marker given, that a gesture is going to be performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated up here at the right hand of God. And Stephen sees it, and it is the signal that the day of wrath is now going to take place. None of this was known about. Day of wrath is now going to take place. And come down to verse 51. Stephen gives them an entire sermon on their entire history and how this vain religious system is worthy of being wiped off the face of the earth, and it's just about ready to. Verse 51. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ye ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the capital J, just, capital O, one, the just one. That's Jesus, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Of course, they believed they had. And what I'm after in just that little bit there, Stephen gives them the gospel, or he gives them the death of Christ. But he sure doesn't give it to them the way we give it to them. He gave it to them as an indictment for their worthiness to have that poured out on them. And then he goes and he says, just after that, they being heard these things were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Man, Have you ever been so bad you just wanted to... Not... But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw something fantastic here. And by the way, I've said this so many times, but if you're new to this, you need to hear it again. Or you need to hear it for the first time. Jesus is going to be looked, see, Stephen's going to look, and if my understanding is correct, he's actually looking through Jacob's ladder that was in existence. And he sees the third heaven and he sees Jesus. And notice what he sees him doing. Standing on the right hand of God. And most preachers will grab that thing and they will say, they usually preach this as a mission sermon. If you go to the field of service and you're cut down and they stone you to death like they did Stephen, just remember your great reward is going to be that you're going to see Jesus going to stand and welcome you into heaven. That's not why Jesus is standing there. He's not welcoming Stephen into heaven. Jesus stands because sitting back in the prophets, like in Isaiah, that was a signal to the nation of Israel that when you see the Son of Man stand up, he's going to stand to have his day of wrath. That's why he's standing. He's not standing there, oh, I love you, Stephen, come up. He's not doing any of that. He's standing as a signal. And that's why Stephen says it to them, that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. Anyway, that information of Christ's death is presented by Stephen to them as an indictment against them. Well, the truth is, and this is key, make your way over now to Romans chapter 3. Let's now take what we have looked at and set that against now what we get through our apostle and his gospel. And there's a lot of things that can be said about this. I'm just trying to make it so that as we conclude all of this, when you go back and you look at Paul talking about my gospel, that you realize whether it's talking about the gospel of that saves one from the debt and penalty of their sins, or it's the gospel that has to do with the curriculum for godly edification to take place today, that's where we find it. We don't find it here and we don't find it there. We find it with Paul. And that needs to be so firmly set in your mind that the winds of doctrine that are going to blow against you, and every single one of you in this place is going to experience it, that the wind of doctrine that blows against you is not going to be able, and it's going to blow like a hurricane, is not going to be able to dislodge or move you from this foundation. And the truth, this what I'm about to say is key to all of this. And I don't know if we have enough time to develop it properly, but the key is this. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, what the remnant is saying to the rest of the world, to Israel, and even to the Gentiles, because they're scattered in the nations. There's a difference between the Jews that are there in Jerusalem, the ones that are scattered into the nations. The fact of the matter is, they don't hear the message of what Paul is going to call here in Romans chapter 3, the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. That's presented to you and me in this dispensation of grace. That is, that word of, we're going to look at it in a moment, that means the Lord's faithful performance on the cross as our Redeemer. Now they knew that he was to be preached as their Redeemer as well. But again, they didn't know anything about it prior to the cross. They knew precious little about it. If they didn't know anything about it just after it took place, only when their eyes were open. And even then, even if you were a Gentile in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, the only way you're going to get saved is under Israel's agency. That was a message that was given to the remnant of Israel. And we weren't saved. I wasn't saved by Israel's agency at all. I had the faith of Jesus Christ, the presentation of his faithful performance as our substitute redeemer. Now, as we know on our timeline chart, God didn't continue on with his program with Israel here in Acts chapter 7, or when we were there in Acts chapter 7, as he had set forth in the prophets. None of this was known about in the prophets. And it was all set. Stephen was stoned to death. The Lord stood up to judge and to have his day of wrath. But instead, something unknown of, unheard of, unprophesied about, unexpected took place. He sat back down. Instead of coming to have his day and coming down, orchestrating everything with the angels and coming to have his flight path and all the book of the wars of the Lord take place and all those kinds of things in the book of the Revelation, instead he sat back down. And God interrupted his program with Israel. And he suspended it temporarily. And he brought in a new dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God. Folks, I'm going to say this probably many times. One of the greatest misunderstandings of the dispensation of grace is to think that God is saving folks today by grace and he saved them by law out here. That's not true. That is absolutely not true. All these folks were saved by grace through faith. That's not a distinguishing mark between the this is a dispensation. That's why it's not called the dispensation of grace. That's actually literally how it says in Ephesians when it says it. The dispensation of the grace of God. And that is to make sure that you realize God. It's not that God is suddenly being gracious. He's been gracious all along. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ and John. That's been around all the time. But there's an aspect of God's grace he never said anything about. And this is the dispensation of it. It's the dispensation of a particular aspect of God's grace, the grace of God, that was kept secret. In Romans 3:21, come down, as you go through the first few chapters of Romans, Paul goes through those first three major parts of the gospel to present God consciousness, that all men are born with a consciousness of God. Every single atheist became one. He wasn't born that way. He became one, and probably in college. Although that's changing now. It'll be in kindergarten. But they became one. They're not born that way. As much as they vehemently deny it, the scripture is true. They're simply holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. Once that's understood, then the next thing that's going to happen is you're going to have flare-ups where people are going to say, well, I can get out of God's wrath. I may be God conscious. I know there's a God. I know that's God. God is up there somewhere. I know he's God and I'm not. And I know that I've done things and thought things and said things and done that. I know that I'm worthy of God's wrath. And folks, you're not worthy of God's wrath because you've done bad things. You're actually worthy of God's wrath because you were born that way. You're born in that state. And once Paul lays that out, he knows your human nature is going to rise up and it's going to challenge that. And it's going to say, I can get out of that day of wrath. I can figure out ways to do it. And there are several of them, and they're all spelled out in chapter 2. Every single possible escape tactic to escape the wrath of God is spelled out in Romans 2 and in Romans 3, 1 through 8. And you keep working your way down until that person is taken to the point of Romans chapter 3, and verse 19 and 20, when all of your thinking of grabbing the law and being able to do it and all of your good works and everything has been dispelled as being unable to save you in any way, shape, or form. He says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. At this point, you don't have another thing to say. Your mouth is stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. And the saddest news you'll ever hear is verse 20. Therefore, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you sit there and stand there with your... I always use this illustration. Like on the 4th of July, so many times, I've been over at Tim's, and Tim was the king of fireworks at one time. And we gave all the kids sparklers. And at the end of the night, when the night is really dark, there's always that one last kid, usually Luke, who has that one last sparkler. And that little sparkler gets lit, and you think, this is my works. This is how I'm going to get out of the wrath, God. I'm not saying you did this, but this is what this guy's doing. See me, see my glory, see my brightness, see my goodness. And that just keeps burning down and burning down, and it finally goes out. And if you wait just long enough, there'd be one last. Verse 21 is that one last, and now you're in total darkness, and you are helpless and hopeless. And in that darkness comes the two most beautiful words the human heart would ever hear when he's put in that position. But now. There is hope. Do you know we've got those two words coming up in Romans 16? But now. Look at verse 22, or 20, I'm sorry, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them. Notice, it's unto all. By the way, this destroys Calvinism. It's unto all. It's not I elect some saved and some damned. I elect some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. It's unto all. Look at the prepositions. It's unto all and upon all. That's the imputation of the righteousness of God upon all them that believe. It's unto everybody. The message is going out to everybody, but it's upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what I'm after there is that expression that when Paul gives the good news of our gospel, of his gospel today, even the righteousness of God. And by the way, this goes on down, and we went through all this many, many years ago. As we go through the details of this, as you go down through the remainder of chapter 3, the whole gospel is laid out. And folks, that's what people need to hear today. That's what they need to hear. Paul will condense that later on in 1 Corinthians. He'll talk about I have received that which I also first delivered, that Jesus was died, was buried, and rose. He gives it all successively right there. But what I'm after right now is that you see that expression, the faith of Jesus Christ. If you have an English Bible, and by the way, if you don't have a King James Bible, if you don't have the authorized version, I guarantee you, I will bet you a month's salary. I take that back. Somebody probably will come up with something. So I'll bet you $5. That's what I can afford. I'll bet you $5. That word, the most important word in that is the little word of. And in every other English translation I've looked at, and I even looked at the ESV or whatever, that new one that they're all crazy about, every one of them changes the word of to in. They say, well, that's not how you're saved. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's got to be a mistake. So they change it to in, by faith in Jesus Christ unto all. And but then that makes in upon all and unto all, that makes no sense. But they change of to in. That shouldn't be in, it's of. It's not faith in, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ is Christ's faithful performance. This is the message that most Christians just naturally assume is well known and has been preached long before the Lord ever went to the cross. That's the issue in the gospel accounts back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when it came to justification unto eternal life, Peter, James, and John, the rest understood and believed in the very same way doing this dispensation. No, the testimony of the gospel account says no to all of that. The testimony in the opening chapter of the book of Acts we just looked at says no to all of that. And even when the death, burial, and resurrection did take place, it wasn't preached as good news in the opening chapters of Acts. It was preached as an indictment against the nation of Israel. Look at a further reality of this. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Now, if that occurs in Romans 3, and it's going to occur again in Galatians 3, that tells you that what Paul is going to say in Galatians is amplifying on what he is setting back there in Romans. And it is. come down as Paul has to straighten these Galatians out who have gotten themselves bewitched. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. Boy, there's an opening line to a sermon, isn't it? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Bewitched? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Anyway, like I say, we don't have time to go through anything, but what I'm after, come down all the way down to verse 21. Paul has reason to have to go back over this information with them because they have put themselves back under the law. And by putting themselves back under the law, they are making shipwreck their faith and the faith of Christ as well. Paul's gospel, my gospel, is being attacked. Come down to verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the law of Moses back there, that law could give, you could be eternal, have eternal life. If you can keep it, which is a non sequitur because you can't keep it. But the scripture hath concluded. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why Romans deals with you not being under the law but under grace, makes it abundantly clear there is absolutely nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect, just, right, and good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is you. The problem is me. Look at verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And those jerks do the same thing here in verse 22. They change of to in. By faith in Jesus Christ. No. By faith of Jesus. The whole point is that it is Christ's faithful performance there on the cross and his faithful performance that has an aspect to it that is being revealed in this dispensation of grace. It's the faith of Christ. There in verse 22. Did we go on down through verse 25? I don't know if we did. All right. Verse 23. But before faith came, that's what he's talking about, the faith of Christ. The faithful performance of Christ on the cross. Before faith came, before that came, what were we? Paul's talking about, he's talking to these who have been corrupted by the Judaizers, these Hellenistic believers now who think that going back under the law and back under Israel's system, he says, before faith came, how did they get saved? If you want an analysis of how a Jew was saved, how an Israelite was saved before faith came, before the faithful performance of the Redeemer, the Christ came, before that came, here's how it was done. And what Paul's doing is he's contrasting before faith came, after faith came. Now watch this. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. When Christ died on the cross, then it's going to afterward, that's what was going on, be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. By the way, even under that schoolmaster system, they were justified by faith. They weren't justified by works. The law wouldn't make them clean and right in God's sight at all. The law did its schoolmaster work. The law was given to Israel as a schoolmaster. And it was to show you and hold up in a like a giant mirror in front of you how horrible you are by nature. And we're not just talking about breaking and making doing sin in it. You can't by nature do any of that. And that schoolmaster did its job. That schoolmaster did its job with guys like Daniel. It did its job with guys like David. It did its job with guys Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi and John the Baptist. It did its job. Its schoolmastership brought them to the point where they realized they were absolutely incapable of saving themselves. And therefore they cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace, and God was able to respond to that by justifying them unto eternal life. He says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under this a schoolmaster. Verse 25. Then he goes on in verse 26, you're children of God. And so, but verse 22, that expression again, faith of Christ, Christ's faithful performance on the cross. That's Christ's faithful performance of his death, burial, and resurrection. Then in verse 23, that expression, before faith came, the faith being spoken about in verse 22, the faith of Christ, and that's the very thing we now trust in for our justification unto eternal life. That's why it was set forth that way back in Romans chapter 3. It's the faith of Christ we trust in. The faith of Christ is the details about the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not given as an indictment. And that there's the full redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full provision, therefore, for God's justice to forgive sins and to impute righteousness in connection with what the Lord did on the cross. Those details of Romans 3, 21 through 26, come back to that. Well, hold your place here. I need you to flip. Come back to Romans 3 so your eye can just catch it. Hold your place in Galatians. Verse 21 again. We'll do this real quick. We're gonna make it, but I might have to cut something out. Romans 3, you should have your finger still in Galatians 3. But Romans 3, 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that's complete satisfaction of God's justice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, Christ's, that God might be the just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. All right? All those details, and we don't have time to go over all of those details, but what I'm after there is that those details spelled out in verses 21, 25, 21 through 26. Now flip back to Galatians 3:22 and look at Galatians 3:22. That, Romans 3:21 through 26, is the faith of Christ of Galatians 3:22. That's the faith of, you would know that. Paul doesn't explain what it is in Galatians 3 because he's already explained it in Romans 3. That's the faith of Jesus Christ being talked about here in Galatians chapter 3. But again, notice, let your eye catch once again, verse 23. But before faith came, you see how Paul's talking about his gospel as being marked by before faith came, after faith came. Before faith came, there was a time before that the faith of Jesus Christ was made known and became a gospel. And we just looked at it, right? There was a time right here, right in this period of time when Jesus' earthly ministry was taking place, let alone before that. But in that time, we just looked at verse after verse after verse where they didn't understand the faith of Christ, his faithful performance on the cross. Every time Jesus brought that up, they didn't know it, and it was hid from them. That's my point. That alone is enough to tell you there's a difference between those gospels. That sounds like the ice cream man is coming. That alone shows you the difference in those gospels. There was a time before faith came that the faith of Jesus Christ was made known and became a gospel. The faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, was not a gospel back here. We went back and looked in Genesis chapter 15 at what Abraham believed. He didn't believe in the faith of Christ. He didn't believe in Christ's faithful performance on Calvary's cross. He believed in a gospel that will lead to it. He believed in a gospel that's directly attached to it. But the message he heard wasn't the faith of Christ. The message he heard was God's faithful work and all that he had promised to do through him. the faith of Jesus Christ wasn't a gospel in Moses' day. They just showed 10 Commandments, 4 hours of it last night. I didn't watch it. I saw it when I was a kid. It's a good show, except that it's the worst. They made the greatest casting mistake in all of movie history. When they put Edward G. Robinson in that movie, greatest casting error. I know there's been some terrible ones, but that one, for crying out loud, he played Dathan, who, by the way, is a guy I think I actually mentioned in the Bible. But I grew up seeing Edward G. Robinson's gangster movies, and I couldn't disassociate him from it. It was always, oh, Moses, see? Ah, Moses, hey, I'm going to get you, Moses, see? I'm going to get some guys to rub you out. Not, to me, that's what it was all about. What a terrible choice. And Hollywood just could not kill the bald guy. They couldn't kill him. The Bible killed him off. God killed him. God baptized him. Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. They could not kill Yul Brynner. He was too much of a box office attraction. But anyway, Moses did not believe the gospel he heard and believed for his salvation wasn't the gospel, the faith of Christ that we believe today. It wasn't the faith of Christ that David believed back in David's day, nor back in Isaiah's day, nor back in Daniel's day, nor in Malachi's day, not even with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was saved, but not because he believed in that gospel of the faith of Christ that we hear today, and not even with the Lord himself. When he was here in his earthly ministry in the gospel accounts, Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom minus his faithful performance on the cross. Not even when he began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, as we looked at, not even in the opening chapters of the book of Acts during the time of repentance to Israel. And when Paul says there in Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the time before before the faithful performance of Jesus Christ had been given to Paul in his gospel. The time before the faith of Christ came was before this dispensation of grace was brought into effect. He's talking about before this time right here. This was the time, the Acts chapter 9, not 89, but 9. And when Paul was raised up, that's the gospel you and I preach, that's the gospel that justified me, the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it very clear there in verse 23, that time before this was before faith came was the time before this dispensation of grace was brought in. Notice again verse 23. Look once again at that whole verse. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Note the end. Which should afterwards be revealed. When they were under the law, it was the faith of Jesus Christ that would afterwards be revealed. That is, when God made his great dispensational change, it wasn't revealed before that time, which is why Peter, James, John, and the others didn't know anything about it. Once again, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, bringing us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That's more corroborative evidence that we are not under the law anymore. We're under grace. The schoolmasters have been dismissed. If you're under the law, you're putting yourself under tutors and governors. You're under the schoolmaster system. That's for children. Under grace, you're not under a schoolmaster. You're treated as an adult. And I'm pressing this because I know this is where some real vulnerability lies. But I'm doing it in a very shortened way, so if you feel a little gypped, it's probably because we're doing the really sketchy version of it. So, Paul is teaching once again about how justification and eternal life took place before the faith of Jesus Christ became the good news of the gospel as it now is in this present dispensation of grace in which we live. Before that, again, they were still justified by faith, but they didn't hear the message of the good news about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Which, again, is not to say it wasn't directly connected to it. It was, but they didn't know that. The law functioned as that schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. The law didn't explain all the details to them. It just taught them the reality of the fact that they couldn't justify themselves. And that's what God's Jehovah-ness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ was going to all be about. He was going to do something for them with Him that they could not do for themselves under that law. And when they believed that, God counted that for their faith for righteousness. It's one of the reasons why, and we're not going to turn there, but you can go in the gospel accounts and you can find that publican, and you've got the Pharisee who's standing there talking about how great God is and everything, and Jesus points to him and says he's lost. But that guy, that publican that would not even so much as look up, smote himself and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He said, I say that man went away to his house justified, not that Pharisee. What that man did was exactly what an Israel, what he should have done. He cast himself on God's Jehovah-ness and grace to provide for him what he couldn't do for himself. God saw that and justified him unto eternal life. But even that man didn't place his faith and trust in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection message as we hear that message today. But he's just as saved as I am. And the danger is that if you're going to stick with that and you're going to fudge around and say that, oh, they, you know, next Sunday on Easter Sunday, you're going to teach out of John when John, you know, raises Lazarus from the dead and he tells Mary and Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life and all this kind of thing. And make it, you can make a sermon seem like that's exactly what they were believing in, but it wasn't. We proved that. It was hid from them. The ignorance factor was in effect, and that's an actual biblical thing. That's a thing in God's Word that is almost entirely not even known about, let alone understood. So, and I looked down here and I said, oh, and I talk about that in this next little thing. But again, they were justified by faith. The law functioned as a schoolmaster before the faith of Christ came. It taught them the fact that they couldn't justify themselves, and that's what God's Jehovah-ness and Christ was all about, and when they believed that, God counted it for righteousness. That's far different than the details about the cross and having it presented to you today as we do, as the good news, God spelled out good news message about Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and faith in Him alone and everything. Justification is by grace through faith all through this. From the beginning to the end, everybody is justified by grace through faith. If it wasn't for God's grace to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself and give it to you freely by your belief, and faith is the only thing that He can accept because there's no merit of you in faith. Faith has no merit in the subject. All the merit of faith goes to the object of your faith. And I say once again, that's why even a Muslim will have as much faith if you balanced it or measured it somehow on a speed dial, their faith would register just as high as your faith. That's not the point. The point is the object. The object of faith carries the credit, the merit, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ's faithful performance at Calvary. And if you pay attention, you realize it may be by grace through faith in both programs, but they hear a different message than I do. And if you pay attention for those living back during the time of the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they not only didn't understand anything about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but the truth is, God didn't allow them to understand it. It was, as we saw, hid from them. Luke 9:45, Luke 18:34. And as Paul says in Galatians 3:23-24, the schoolmaster under the law didn't teach them anything about the faith of Christ. Didn't teach them about it. Now, there are reasons, again, why all this is so, but it's another matter, and going into that whole ignorance factor is just going to be, would be way too much time. We can go into it at some other time. But I'm now put myself under a time schedule. I've got a deadline. Well, this is all the reason more to understand why it is accurate. Come back to Romans chapter 16 now. Why it's accurate, right, appropriate, proper, for the Apostle Paul to talk about the message he was given by God to preach it as my gospel. My gospel. And hopefully you see some appreciation for that. And there should, you should say, well, gosh, that sounds like Paul's making a difference. No kidding. Who are the two biggies? Peter and Paul, right? This is my gospel. This isn't Peter's gospel. This is mine. And Paul's not being braggadocious about that or being arrogant or proud. He's being necessary because we need to be we need to necessarily attach ourselves and be according to that and in tune to that, just as our Father sets that forth as something he is unbending about. Not only in the case of the message you hear for justification unto eternal life. Paul's message for that is different than it was in the gospel accounts or opening chapters of the book of Acts. It's also different as to the information for your doctrinal edification. It's a different message for justification than the people were given before faith came. And Paul's gospel is different as to the doctrine for godly edification as sons than any other portion of God's word before Romans or after Philemon. And in the last few moments here, if you'd give me just a few moments, I just want a couple examples of that. What was the number? 63. I got too many charts. The doctrine you operate on is not the doctrine contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's great doctrine. But you cannot please God by functioning like Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Those are great words. Those are magnificent and powerful words. But they were designed for the nation of Israel. They have a particular aim, goal, and objective that can only be carried out in God's program. Those things can't be carried out today. I don't care how beautiful they sound. I know they're beautiful. Quick example. Come over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. These just a few examples and we're done for the day. And I got a line in my notes. I've made it. I made it to where I need to be, so that Wednesday night we can start the next essential according issue, the mystery. I'll get that done in an hour. Come over to Matthew chapter 28. I'm talking and not turning. The very end of the book of Matthew, boy, oh boy, I made some people mad with this one day. I had some folks visiting here. I've had family, and it was family members, kind of, that were here. Man, I got mad at what I said, what I'm about to say. I'm going to say it again. At the end of the book of Matthew, you have what is commonly called the Great Commission. I'll tell you right now, that commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20 cannot be accomplished today. It's impossible. To accomplish that, you'd have to be in Israel's program. We're not in Israel's program. That does not mean we do not have a commission. We have two, not just one. That does not mean that you have to go soft on evangelism, so to speak, or soft about giving the gospel to others. You better be. giving the gospel to others. Every time the opportunity presents itself, when that window of opportunity opens, be ready to give that lost person the gospel. You're not relieved from that, but this isn't your commission. Oh, by the way, secondly, you're also commissioned as an ambassador of Christ. As an ambassador of Christ, you have that twofold commission, to give the gospel of the faith of Christ for the lost, and to make all men see the revelation of the mystery that was accomplished through Christ's cross as well, that was revealed to Paul. But I want you to notice something besides that. Look at verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name... By the way, that's water baptism. That's real water baptism. And that's what they were supposed to be doing as John was doing, John the Baptist, as a one-third of the threefold prescription for cleansing that was given to the nation of Israel. Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Most churches can't even agree on that. Some will baptize you one time forward or one time backward in the name of all three. And then there's brethren churches which will baptize you three times forward. You get dunked in the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Ghost. You better be able to hold your breath for that one. But here's what I'm after. This is what I'm really after. Verse 20. What am I supposed to teach them, Lord? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. All the way through this day of wrath, I'll be with you, even unto the end of the world. What I'm after there is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. What things did Jesus command them to teach? He taught them to teach the law. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. The Sermon on the Mount is about something that Isaiah set forth, that the first thing that the Messiah would do when he was on this earth, he was going to take the law and he was going to take it, and you couldn't even see it. If you've ever seen them lift a boat out of the water that has the barnacles on it to where you can't even see the hull, that was the law. It was so encrusted with the vain religious teachings and traditions, the law was even unrecognizable. You couldn't even find it. And Isaiah said that the Messiah is going to take the law and he's going to make it honorable. He's going to strip every piece of that barnacle off, and then he says he's going to deliver it to his disciples. That's what he did on the Sermon on the Mount. That's why he will take a part of the law and he'll say, you've heard it said, blah, blah, blah. This is what the vain religious system did. I say unto you this. He just stripped one of those barnacles off. You've heard it said, I say unto you. You've heard it said, I say unto you. Then he delivers it unto them. They're teaching the law. Come over, I'll show you a little more law that's kind of fun. Let's do something fun today. You've been here for so long, might as well do something fun. Come over to Mark 16. Mark 16. If you've got a study Bible, somewhere in that study Bible in the margin or down at the bottom, you're going to have a note that is going to cast aspersions on the last half of the book of Mark, or Mark 16. They're going to say something like this, that verses 9 to the end of the chapter are spurious, or there's question, or they're not in the best manuscripts, or they're not in the better manuscripts. And no wonder, they want to run away from these verses. These are verses that some folks down in West Virginia really enjoy. Look at what he says here, especially verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. What? And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And then after the Lord had spoken, he was received up and so forth. Woo! No wonder the scholars want that out of the Bible. No wonder they want to cast aspersions on that. Who in the world wants to say that we're supposed to be casting out devils, speaking in new tongues, and taking up serpents? Holy cow! Like I say, that's what they do in some of the churches. I think it's still legal to do in West Virginia. And you see those guys, they pull those snakes out after the thing gets going and everything, and their fingers are all gnarled up because how much they've been bit by them, and they've got, you know, all... They can't even use their hands anymore, and they're holding snakes up. Oh, this is really... What do you think? Are we supposed to do that? No. But if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, how can you get around it? Ah, you do it scholarly. You say, well, my dear, the best manuscripts do not have that. Yeah, and you're an idiot. And the reason you're an idiot is because you don't realize all five of those things are five things that those the remnant of the nation of Israel that are being told that right here are going to need out there. Every one of those five things is sitting back here in the prophets and is told that they are going to be using those things out there in the Lord's day of wrath. I don't have time to go over it all, but I do have a chart on it. Let me see if I can find it. Holy cow, I hit the right number. We don't have time to do that. I'm not going to do all of this because I want something. But you can write these down and look them up yourselves. All right, five things. Casting out devils. If you understood Zechariah 13, 1 and 2, you'd realize that's a mark of what's going to be taking place when the kingdom of God is now coming to this earth and getting rid. And out in the Lord's day of wrath, when that day of wrath is taking place, there is a means and a reason why they are to do that. It's one of the reasons why Jesus was doing that during his earthly ministry. It was a hallmark sign of him as the Messiah. And he gave that sign to the members of the remnant to go out and do that themselves. That's something they're going to need out in the Lord's day of wrath. Secondly, they're going to speak with new tongues. Speaking with tongues was told the nation of Israel was going to be a sign to them. Speaking with tongues in Isaiah 28:11, Zechariah 8:23, when they heard people not speaking in gibberish, unknown languages, but when they heard, for instance, a Greek, somebody from Greece who came to Jerusalem, and I, as a Jew, could give you in perfect Greek the gospel of Jesus Christ to save you, the gospel to save you, the gospel you needed to be saved, and I don't know Greek. That's a miraculous aspect of the Holy Ghost, and they were told that was going to take place, and guess when it did take place? Right when it was supposed to, in Acts chapter 2. And that was a sign to the nation of Israel. By the way, there was a marker given to that particular thing where they knew it was going to stop. It would no longer keep going. Thirdly, they are going to take up serpents. Well, why? Well, they already did. Remember back in the desert in Deuteronomy 32, they had to deal with those serpents. Remember, Moses had to make the brass serpent, and they lifted it, and if you just looked, you wouldn't die from the bites. Do you know that in the book of the Revelation, they're going to face serpents out there, and they're going to need that. That's why he's given it to them here at the end of John. They're going to have to operate by being able to take up serpents and not harm them, and by the way, not do it like the phonies in West Virginia who go out and they use the grabbers to get them in the rocks, and then they take them out and handle them with their hands in church after they've gotten them docile and everything. If they really were doing this, they'd shove their hand right in that rock and grab that thing out of there. Fourthly, drink any deadly thing. Remember the wormwood back in the water problem back in Exodus chapter 15 and the wormwood issue that connects with that in Revelation chapter 8? They're going to be faced with a no water issue, that remnant of Israel, and they're going to have to exist, and you can't exist very long without water. And they're going to be able to drink any deadly thing and it won't harm them out there. And the last one, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, is prophesied in Isaiah 35, 1 through 6. And that's also going to be something that they're going to utilize themselves of out in the Lord's day of wrath. All of those have to do with the Lord's day of wrath. None of them have anything to do with what you and I are doing today. Finally, we looked at passage in Matthew 28, here in Mark 16. Come over to Romans 6, hang with me, folks, I'm about done. Romans 6, just think if we'd have had special music. Romans 6, 14, how different all of that is than this one verse. Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, which is what you are, that's the condition you're in under the law. You're under sin's dominion. That's why God gave the law. He didn't give the law thinking man was going to keep it. He gave the law because he knew that man from the Israelites, especially from that time on, are going to learn the long way and the hard way. of what they are by nature. And so he put them under the dominion of sin to teach them that. And that was that schoolmaster bringing them all the way. We are not under the law, but under grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then, as the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 goes on to dispel any issue you would ever have, that you would ever think about using the law to put your faith and your position in Christ into effect, he ends there in verse 21 when he says in chapter 7, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my member. All of this, we're not going to go into all this. I want to show you one other thing. We're out of time, but that whole end of chapter 7 sets forth this law. Paul says, I find a law, and that there's nothing in me. And he comes and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. I can't live under the law. I can't live to God under the law. How am I ever going to do this? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Everything that I try to do under the law goes to death because I touch it. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8, he begins to explain how you do that. How different that is than what we just read in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. But I want you to compare it. We haven't said anything this way. Remember, let me just show you something really interesting. Come over to James chapter 1. So Paul's epistles go all the way from Romans through Philemon, a little 25-verse book of Philemon. Then you have Hebrews, which is 13 chapters long, and it resets and reorients the remnant of Israel to what was going on in Acts 7 and 8. They come right back and attach themselves right back to where God suspended the program. And it's interesting that when James comes along and begins to exhort the remnant of Israel, and by the way, I just found this out just the other day, but there's a, you know, Peter was the main teacher to the apostles, right? Why wouldn't the first epistle be Peter? Because Peter was the main guy. Why is this unknown writer of Hebrews the first one? Why is Peter inserted to the third and fourth books of these epistles when he was supposed to be the main teacher? There's a reason for that. And it has to do with the suffering that Israel was going to go through. In other words, all I'm saying is there's a reason for the order of those epistles, just like there's a reason for the order of ours. James, look at what James says down here. Remember what I said Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount? He took all those barnacles and he knocked them all off and he made the law honorable. That's why, watch this. Look at verse 25, James 1:25. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, you know what that is? That's the law. That's just what it says it is. But it's the perfect, liberated law. James is picking up on what Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And by the time these Israelites, who are the remnant of Israel, are going to be living out in the Lord's day of wrath, they're going to have a law that has been made honorable again by their Messiah and delivered to the disciples, James being one of them. That's the perfect law of liberty. By the way, that's also the royal law. The royal law is not for you and me. The royal law matches up with God's royal house. And you make mistakes with James and words like that because you haven't paid attention to God's program with Israel. The only other thing I had on here, and we're not going to turn to it because we're way out of time and over time for today. When it comes to our epistles and the edification aspect of it, for instance, you're so close here. Just turn to one. Come over to 1 Timothy 4. I'll show you a difference that has nothing to do with the gospel, Paul's gospel, for our salvation unto eternal life, but has to do with Paul's gospel for our edification. back in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus, don't turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 11, God sets forth an entire set of dietary laws for the nation of Israel. And there are certain, and everybody loves to grab onto those things today and say, we're going to follow God's diet. I love how vegetarians like to do that. And yet God tells you repeatedly, I'm giving you cows. Steak, man, steak, steak. For Israel, there was no bacon. Oh, oh. I want to take bacon and wrap it in a donut. But you had clean and unclean animals. And those weren't so much dietary. They may have been, but they weren't diet. It was because of what those animals meant to the Canaanite religions around Israel. That's one of the reasons why God forbade them. So you have these dietary laws. You couldn't eat pork as an Israelite. There wasn't supposed to be a pig farm in Jerusalem, in Israel, when Jesus showed up. There's no hog farming supposed to be going on in Israel. It's an unclean animal. There are no such things as unclean animals today. Look at what he says here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Now that may sound Catholic, but before it was Catholic, it was part of the vain religious system. That's Israel's program. And commanding to abstain from meats. That's Israel's program. I know Roman Catholicism does that too, right? Because you can't eat meat on Friday. Well, I suppose you can today. Who cares? Which God hath created. He created all these things to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received in thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's far different. And by the way, these are matters of walking consistent with the edification you've received in Christ. That's completely opposite of Leviticus 11. If you're going to walk consistent with who you are under the law, you can't do what 1 Timothy 4 says. That tells you again, when Paul says, when God has Paul say, now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel. I fear what I have done this morning is so inadequate to be able to express to you what is all in that. But I do know in time we will come back to it again and again. But that is to be one of the most, that is a precious gem, a diamond beyond compare that we have been given both for our salvation unto eternal life and for our edification unto functional life, a gospel according, suited, designed, crafted, and empowered with wisdom to accomplish every goal and aim and objective God has with the body of Christ with you today. And if that's not something to rejoice in, I don't know what is. And that's all I have to say today. I'm played out. Unless, if you want to quit, let's quit. But if there's something you just want to say, sometimes the stomach speaks louder than... Were you going to say something? No? Okay. All right, let's pray. Let's end in prayer. And next Bible class on Wednesday night, we're going to start talking about the next one. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. All right. Let's bow and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, again, what gratitude we have to be able to understand some things that make it so that your word is rightly handled, not deceitfully handled, and not conceitedly handled, but handled exactly as you have given it to us. And we thank you that it has this power, It's vested with your very wisdom and power that will make it so that we can live pleasure pleasing unto you, but more than that, so that you receive the glory from the entirety of your Son's cross work that you should and deserve to receive. That as that adversary goes down in his plan for this earth and is destroyed, and he also goes down and is destroyed in his plan for the heavenly realm, that ancient contention is going to be seen to be won by you, that you are the only God, the true and living God, the God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. And we're so grateful to be part of that, that design purpose, and that your word can effectually work so that we can live pleasing in your sight. We just pray once again for your wisdom in all the matters that we have spoken of and dealt with this day from your word, and that we might clearly see your word rightly divided, and that we are to adhere ourselves and be established according to, as Paul said, my gospel. We thank you for that and pray these things in the name of your Son, our dear Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.